invite you to take your Bible, if you have it with you, and turn once more to the Gospel of Luke as we continue through Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 12, verses 8 through 12 this morning. Once you have located the passage, if you'll please stand out of respect for God's Word as it is read. Luke chapter 12, verses 8 through 12. Once more, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Let us give our attention to it. This is Jesus speaking. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. May the Lord bless to our understanding and application the reading of His word. You may be seated. We have to artificially break up the different discourses of the Gospels because they tend to run rather long. Each event, the Gospel writer, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records for us. And as I mentioned, when we come into verse 8 this morning, this is Jesus still continuing his teaching. And so as we return to our exposition of Luke this morning, let me once more remind you of the context of our passage. This is going back even to chapter 11. Jesus, after healing a man who was mute and demon-possessed, was invited to a dinner at a Pharisee's house. During that dinner, when Jesus was there with the Pharisees and the scribes that have all come to join him, Jesus confronted those scribes and Pharisees that were there and exposed the superficiality of their faith. He exposed how they appeared to be holy and righteous, but that it was only an act put on in order to gain the approval and admiration of men. In a word, he called them hypocrites. They did what they did and they acted how they acted, not because they wanted to please God, but because they feared men rather than God. They wanted to impress men rather than God. As you can imagine, after this meal, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders were not too pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was after this meal that those scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, decided once and for all that Jesus needed to be dealt with. And so we read at the end of chapter 11, as Jesus went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say. Whereas before they were content to kind of watch from the sidelines and ask questions every once in a while, you see that their intention changes at the end of chapter 11. They were now intentionally coming to him, pressing him, trying to provoke him to say something that they could then use against him and drag him before their authorities in order to get rid of him. This is a turning point in Jesus' public ministry, in his earthly ministry. I've mentioned that over the past couple weeks. From this point on, from the end of chapter 11 on to the end of Luke's gospel, there is a very real threat of persecution hanging over Jesus and his disciples. There is a real threat of physical harm to them for what they were doing. And so Jesus then addresses this threat. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, Jesus tells his disciples to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus tells his disciples that the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes will not fool God, but that their true natures will be revealed to all at the last judgment. You see, he understood that the temptation for his disciples will be that though they are freely and openly, boldly even proclaiming the gospel now, proclaiming the kingdom of God along with Jesus Christ. And we've seen that in two separate missionary journeys that Jesus sends the disciples on already earlier in the gospel, that they were being bold. They were emboldened by the fact that they could perform miracles and they can do what Jesus did in order to show their authority. It wouldn't be long before, in the course of their proclamation, in the course of their teaching, that the scribes and Pharisees would come against them, and they would come against them with all the power and authority that they had, even the power and authority to throw them in jail, to have them beaten, even to have them killed. And so Jesus addresses this to his disciples in verses 4-7 as well, teaching his disciples that though they are going to be persecuted, that there is a limit on how far the wrath and authority of man can go. Man's wrath and authority can only kill the body. But God's wrath and authority has no limit. So it seems like it would follow from that. Who is it that you are to fear? Who is it that you should be the most afraid of? Who is it that you should serve? And obviously, the answer is the one who has the most authority, the one who has that authority over you in life and death. We are to fear and serve God rather than be like the scribes and Pharisees who fear and serve men. Of course, we know from reading this, if you are at all familiar with Scripture, that there will be consequences for those who fear and serve God rather than serving men. And this is not just true for the first century. This was not true only for those who were around and living at Jesus' time. This is true, beloved of God, for us even today. There are consequences for those who fear and serve God rather than serving men. Sometimes extreme consequences. And so Jesus comes to us and reassures us that just as God remembers even the sparrows, he has his fatherly eye on the circumstances of his children. The persecution of God's people does not pass unnoticed. Our passage this morning, then, is in this context of danger and persecution for fearing and serving God rather than fearing and serving men. But we have to ask ourselves, although we've been through this somewhat, we've thought through these things over the past couple weeks, but we have to ask ourselves, well, what exactly is it then that will cause men to hate and persecute us? Is it a general or vague belief in God? When we're talking about serving God rather than men, fearing God rather than men, are we just talking about a general or vague belief in some God, in some higher power? Is it a what might be called a mere Christianity, the lowest common denominator of Christianity, what might be called churchianity here in American culture, where we are saved because we go to church? We are Christians because once or twice a year we darken the door of a church building. Do these things really raise the ire of men? Do these things cause the world to hate us? So what is it then? Obviously, just having a general belief in God doesn't do it. Coming to church every once in a while doesn't do it. It doesn't make anyone hate us necessarily. So what is it then that causes men to hate and persecute us even to death? Well, Jesus answers this for us in verses 8 and 9. And I tell you, he says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. You see, this is telling because it's very specific. It's more than just thinking of oneself as a Christian, or even making a public claim that you are a Christian. You can go around all sorts of people and tell them, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. We see it all the time. How many people do you see or do you know that say that they're Christians and yet you couldn't tell except for that maybe that one confession? You don't see it in the way they live. You don't see it in the way they think. You don't see it in the way they treat other people. You don't see it even in the way that they talk to God, if they do at all. It's more than just thinking that. Or what about if you watch the news on TV, how many of our politicians say that they're a Christian, but then go around denying the very things that Christ would teach in his own word? You don't have to be hated just because you say that you're a Christian. You can say you're a Christian and then live like the world and no one cares that you claim. Jesus says that we will come under the wrath of man and suffer persecution if we acknowledge him before men. So that begs the question then, doesn't it? What does it mean to acknowledge Jesus before men? Does it mean that when you are pressed on your faith, you say, well, I believe that there was a Jesus, that there was a man who lived a long time ago whose name was Jesus, and maybe he was a religious leader? Well, that's not really acknowledging Jesus in the way that he is talking about here in our passage. It's not just an assent to he might have existed. It's more specific than that. Think of what Jesus has been teaching up to this point. Think of how the epistles and the apostles in the epistles wrote about Jesus. What does it mean to acknowledge Jesus before men? It means that you acknowledge that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. It means to acknowledge that Jesus is the only Savior for sinners. Only Savior for sinners. It's to acknowledge that Jesus lived a sinless life and that he died on the cross for the sins of the elect. It's to acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross, and on that third day, he rose from the dead. It's to acknowledge before men that he then ascended into heaven. It's to acknowledge that he is your Lord and your God. Think about that for a moment. Those things are a far cry from just making a claim that you are a Christian, or that you hold to some sort of vague Judeo-Christian beliefs. Can you imagine if someone on TV said, oh, I am a Christian, and that means I believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and that apart from him, you are dead in your sins and trespasses? You would go very quickly from being admired for being merely a spiritual person to being hated because you are so narrow-minded and so bigoted and so biased and so hateful. But it's even more than that. To acknowledge Jesus before men is not merely just to say these things about Jesus, but to actually believe them for yourself. Every Lord's Day, through the course of our worship service, we have a confession of faith. One of the reasons why we have this confession of faith, as the ruling elder says each time that it's led, it's to remind us of what it is that we believe. It's so that we can publicly declare together as a Christian group, as a church, a branch of the Church of Christ, what it is that we believe about God, about Jesus, and about the Holy Spirit. A lot of us stand up and we maybe have it memorized and we can say it while we're thinking about, wonder how long sermon's going to be today. Wonder what I'm going to do for lunch afterwards. Oh, that's right. On Wednesday, I have an appointment with so-and-so. And so we run through the entire Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, the two confessions of faith that we use here, and it means nothing to us. Is that really a profession of faith at that point? Or is it merely just saying words? To acknowledge Jesus before men is not just to say these things about Jesus, but to actually believe them to be true, and to believe them to be true for you and for all people as well. In fact, if you want to, you can take your Bible, if you have it open, and flip forward to Romans chapter 10. Look at how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. I'll read it for you if you don't want to go there. This is probably somewhat well known to many people here. Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Notice what the apostle does here. Notice how both a mental assent of these facts about Jesus must be combined with faith. You can't just have one or the other. You can't have a mental assent of facts and then just not believe them. And you can't have faith in nothing. Just a general, generic faith. Oh, I have faith. I'm a person of faith. Well, what do you believe? I don't know. I believe, though. I've read many, many books by men and women who are experts on Scripture, who are experts on theology, who are experts on biblical matters. And yet it is painfully clear, it is painfully obvious that though they might have mastered this material, they do not know the one they are writing about. They do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They might believe the things that they are writing just as a matter of pure conjecture, as being consistent within this mythological system called Christianity. But they don't believe that it's real. They don't believe that it's true for them. They do not believe that Jesus is Lord. They do not truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Because of this, their acknowledgement, though book after book after book is written from their pen, their acknowledgement is merely words. It's not acknowledging Jesus before men. It is acknowledging information about Jesus, which is a whole different matter altogether. It's here again that Jesus gives us reason for comfort, knowing that a confession of an acknowledgement of him before men will cause us trouble. And in verse 8, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God." For the past couple weeks, I've pointed out to you that this whole discourse by Jesus in chapter 12 is pointing ahead. It's pointing to the future. We would say, if you want to sound fancy, it has an eschatological vector to it. You can write that down. It's hard. Eschatological vector. But it'll make you sound really smart. Eschatological vector to it. Jesus is looking at the future. He's looking past what's now. He's looking at that final judgment. And notice how he phrases this. He says, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God." He says, don't worry about now. Don't worry about today. Don't worry about the persecution, because all men can do is kill the body, and they can't touch you after that. Think of how short life is, and how long eternity is. Jesus says, prepare for eternity. Serve the one who you're going to be around forever. Fear the one who has the ability not just to kill you, but to cast you into hell. Think about what you're doing. If you acknowledge me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. See, if we fear God, if we seek to serve him, and we confess or acknowledge Jesus, even if it means suffering and persecution from the hands of man, Jesus will acknowledge us before the angels of God. Now, this is kind of an interesting phrase here, will acknowledge before the angels of God. I mean, honestly, it may not seem like a big deal. We'd say, well, that's kind of selling us short, isn't it, Jesus? We don't want you to acknowledge us before angels. Before other creatures, why won't you acknowledge us before your Father? Well, this is what he's saying. Jesus is describing in this little idiom the final judgment. He is describing those angels that he is confessing us before, those who confess Christ here, as being in a courtroom. The host of holy angels that are sitting before that great throne of judgment. Now, there are many places that you can turn to find this imagery in Scripture, but I'm going to take us just to one this morning. If you have your Bible open still, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are really intriguing chapters. Here, Jesus is doing a very extended discourse and teaching on end times, on what's going to happen at the end of all time. In 25, though, what interests us this morning is found in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 25. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So we have this scene given to us in these two verses of a judgment, of a throne room scene when Jesus returns in his glory. And he is then going through and he is separating between those who have acknowledged him in their lives and those who have denied him in this life. The key point we want to see here is in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Back in Luke 12, this is what he is getting at. This is the imagery that he is telling us. He says, "If you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before the angels, before that great heavenly host that are coming with me in glory." We will be acknowledged as being righteous in that great court of justice, that final court. Our faith in Jesus will be rewarded. He sees our faithfulness and will not leave or forsake us, even in the midst of persecution. This at least ought to make us stop and think. Our actions here and now have consequences not just for today, but they have eternal consequences. In our passage in Luke, as well as the passage that we just read from Matthew's gospel, there are consequences for denying Jesus before men. And what does it mean to deny Jesus before men? Well, it's kind of the opposite of acknowledging him before men, isn't it? To deny Jesus before men is to deny his divinity. Now, as I go through this list, and it's not an exhaustive list by any means, I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about what it means to deny Jesus before men, and then think about how many cults, how many what they call themselves churches, how many denominations actually deny these very things even today and still claim to have the name of Christ? To deny Jesus is to deny his divinity. It is to deny his sinlessness. It is to deny his virgin birth. It is to deny his death and his resurrection. It is to deny his miracles. It is to deny that he is the only mediator between God and man, and that it is to deny that Jesus is the only savior of sinners. How many denominations that we can name even today in order to gain and garner some favor with the world deny their Lord and Savior before men? These things that I've listed are those things that Jesus claim about himself. They are things that the apostles claim about him. But these are the very things that the world hates about Jesus. Again, you can say you are a Christian. You can say you believe in Jesus. As long as you don't affirm these things about him, then you're okay. But these are the things that the world hates about Jesus. But you start saying that you believe them. You start, even worse, acting like these things are objectively true, not just for you, but for all people. And you start living like you believe them. You know what'll happen. The world will hate you, just as it hated him, and you will be persecuted. Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms that we will be persecuted for our faith. We will be called narrow-minded. We will be called old-fashioned. We will be called superstitious. We will be called weak-minded. We will be called hateful and judgmental. And we've probably all been called these things and much more. Beloved of God, it's no fun to be called these things. It hurts. It's disappointing. Jesus knows this. He's not saying, isn't it going to be fun when we're persecuted, guys? Isn't it going to be fun when the world hates us and comes against us? No, this is why in the midst of telling us that you are going to be persecuted, that it's coming. He gives us words of comfort. He says, your heavenly Father doesn't allow sparrows to drop from the ground without him knowing. How much more does he know what's happening to you? He will watch over you. He will take care of you. When you are tempted to deny me before men, understand that when you persevere and when you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before the angels, before my heavenly Father on that great day. Persevere, understand that I'm there with you. Don't look now. Don't look to now. Look to the future. Look to the reward. Look to what has been promised in the kingdom that is here now. He knows that because we get persecuted, we might be tempted to try and stop that persecution, or at least lessen it by denying some of these things. But which one do you deny? Do you deny that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God? Do you deny that he is the only Savior for sinners? Will that make people hate you less? Do you deny in his miracle, any of his miracles, and say, oh, that was just superstition on the part, it's just stories? To deny any of those things is to deny the very things that make him our Savior. If you say Jesus is your Savior from sin, but he's not God, what good is he? If we say that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, but I don't think he performed any miracles, those miracles, he says, point to the fact that he is who he claims to be. We're back in our sins again. We're not saved. Which one of these do we give up? Which one of these glorious truths about our Lord and Savior do we dare give up for the temporary, temporal admiration of men? That we might have comfort for a very, very short time in the scheme of things, in the scheme of eternity. And then we hear the praise and admiration of men, and yet we stand at that scene that Matthew describes for us, or that Jesus describes for us rather, in Matthew 25, and we hear Jesus deny us before his heavenly Father. We need to remember that if we deny Jesus before men, Jesus will deny us at that great day of judgment. Jesus must have known what his disciples were thinking, probably what you and I are thinking. So what do we do when we're persecuted then? Grin and bear it? The disciples knew that to acknowledge Jesus meant that they would be dragged before the religious authorities. It was inevitable at this point. They were Jews. They were saying things that to the ears of the scribes and the Pharisees were blasphemous. It wouldn't be long until they found a way to get rid of Jesus and then his disciples. At this point in chapter 12, at the end of chapter 11, we can say the writing's on the wall. This was going to happen. They don't see this yet. They're still all enamored. The crowds, the multitudes of crowds are still gathered around Jesus. It says that many thousands of people had gathered around him, even at the beginning of chapter 12, were trampling each other. There were so many. Things were still good. The crowds were still protecting Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees, though they wanted to get rid of him, couldn't persecute Jesus or the disciples at this point. They were afraid of men. They were afraid of the crowds. They were afraid of what they would do to them. But what happens very, very soon when the scribes and the Pharisees drag Jesus and the disciples before the religious authorities? What were they going to do? What were they going to say? We put ourselves in that same situation. As I mentioned last week and the week before, the handwriting's on the wall for us too. It won't be long before when we confess Jesus and what the Bible says about Jesus, if we confess that and believe that, that you and I are going to be dragged before the authorities, not religious authorities, although that does happen as well. I know colleagues of mine that have been kicked out of denominations because they had the audacity to claim that Jesus was God. Technically, Jesus is God. They say, we can't abide with this. You're out. We'll be dragged before religious authorities. We're going to be dragged into court because we promote hate speech, what they will call it. What do you say when you're standing before the judge at that point? What do you say when you're standing in front of a jury? And Jesus once again offers us comfort in verses 11 and 12. He says, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, notice the different categories here, not just religious leaders, but secular leaders as well. Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, just a side note again on these verses. Notice that Jesus does not say in verse 11, and if they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities. He says, when, not if, when. When they bring you, the Holy Spirit will give you the words you need to say. And we're tempted at that point to wipe our brow. Well, that's great. When I get dragged in front of the authorities, the Holy Spirit's going to give me the things to say, and I'm going to get off the hook. I'm off the hook. I'm going to be set free. That's not the case, though. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, I will give you the words that need to be heard by those people. I will give you the things that you need to say. In fact, we can see Luke does us a favor when he writes his second volume, when he writes the Acts of the Apostles, and he shows us how Jesus fulfills these very words of his in Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7, Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church, is brought before the high priest and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Why? Because he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching about Jesus who is resurrected, Jesus who is divine, Jesus who can forgive sins, Jesus who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And so, of course, he's dragged in front of the religious leaders, and they are not happy with him. And what does he do at that point? Stephen standing before the religious leaders, and there are a bunch of them gathered there, Acts tells us. He looks up at them. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, gives him words. He gives a fantastic biblical sermon on how the entire Old Testament points to Jesus. And this goes on through the whole chapter. But listen to what happens at the end of Stephen's sermon. If you're there in Acts chapter 7, it starts at verse 54. It says, now when the religious leaders heard these things, what things? The gospel. They were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And at that point, we would love to hear. The religious leaders were so overcome with faith that they picked up Stephen, brushed him off, and joined with him in proclaiming the gospel. But that's not what happened. They seized Stephen, dragged him out of the city, and killed him. They stoned him to death. The fitting end in their minds for a heretic. But we see here in the end of Acts chapter 7, the very fulfillment of what Luke is writing about here in Luke chapter 12. He says, "When you are dragged before the authorities, you will have the Holy Spirit tell you what it is to say." And here we have this. Stephen's full of the Holy Spirit. He saw the comforting presence of Christ, though he knew he was about to have stones launched at his head. He's standing there. He sees them. And the Son of Man, notice Luke even uses the very same title that Jesus uses for himself here in chapter 12. The Son of Man will acknowledge you before the angels. He wants us to tie this together. Look, this is fulfilled for Stephen. It will be fulfilled for you. Stephen was given those words to say by the Holy Spirit. He was given the comfort and assurance that God had not forgotten him as he died for his confession of Jesus. We're running out of time, but before I give some application for this passage, I want to briefly touch on that great elephant in the passage. All of you are probably noticing I've skipped verse 10. You're all waiting. Why doesn't he talk about verse 10? This is why I came this morning. Verse 10, what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, right? This is a perennial question that I get time and time and time again. What does that mean? This is the importance of me starting with the context of this passage, by the way. Too often we come to this passage, verses 8 through 12 of chapter 12 of Luke, and we jump right to verse 10 and we pull it out, yank it out of its context and say, "I wonder what this means." Well, the context is important. The context helps explain what it means. Jesus says that if someone blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, that they will not be forgiven. And these are really weighty words coming from the Lord Jesus. What exactly does this mean? Well, the exact meaning has really been debated for centuries. Let me address it this way, though. It would seem that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time offense. We say that because if we look at the context of this verse, really denying Jesus before men one time doesn't automatically mean that he will deny you before the angels. After all, every single one of the disciples denied Jesus. They denied him at his arrest and trial, Peter being the chief offender in this respect. And yet all of them, save one, were forgiven. Peter denied Jesus more than one time. He denied him three times and yet was forgiven. Judas, of course, being the only exception. But we see a difference in Judas. The other disciples came to the Lord Jesus. They asked for forgiveness. Judas did not. He was unrepentant. So it would seem in the same way that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would look something like that. It would look something like the result of a continued and gradual progress of sin as you gradually and progressively become more and more callous to the gospel. It is a persistent and decisive rejection of the gospel. And these are important words. A persistent and decisive rejection of the gospel, which is the message and work of the Holy Spirit. It's when you hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and you decide, "I am not going to believe that." And each time you hear it, you become more immune to it and more immune to it. In other words, if you're worried that you may have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, you probably don't have to worry about that. Because it's the Holy Spirit who gives you recognition of your sins. It's the Holy Spirit who gives you that confrontation about your sins, that conviction about your sins. So application. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? We're to fear God and acknowledge Jesus before men, no matter what the cost. Because those who are faithful in this will be judged righteous by Jesus at the last judgment. When we suffer the wrath and persecution of man because we confess Jesus, we are to be comforted by the fact that God will equip us for any situation we find ourselves in, even to the point of giving us words to say when brought before the authorities, religious or otherwise. We need to remind ourselves, beloved of God, that these are serious things, that these are eternal things, that these are real things. We aren't just playing around here, and neither are those authorities. They truly hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will truly hate you when you confess these things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.